الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah and Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. In our first series, we dealt with the first pillar of Islam, the Shahadatan. We looked at the meaning, the goals behind it, what is the purpose. And as we said in the very beginning, we would work our way through the different pillars of Islam. So in this session now, we will begin Salah. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us to establish the prayer. What is required of the Muslim is not merely praying. I mean, this is something that we should do anyway, praying, yes. But Allah has not instructed us in the Quran to just pray. He has said, establish the prayer. Aqim al-salah. So what is required of us is not merely praying when we feel like it, when it is convenient for us, but praying at the times that have been set. As Allah said in the Quran, إِنَّ الصَّلَاةِ كَانَتْ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ كِتَابًا مَقْوْتًا. That Allah says that verily the prayer for the believers is at set times. And He describes the hypocrites, those who are false Muslims, as being those who are negligent in their prayer. Either they pray to be seen, just to be known as being amongst those who pray, or they are lazy in their prayer. They come late, they don't prepare themselves properly, maybe they're checking their watch whilst the prayer is going on, you know, whatever. They're distracted. The prayer is just something which they do out of the pressure of the environment that they're in, the custom that they're continuing to practice. This is the concept behind their prayer. But for the believers, the prayer is at set time. And the Prophet ﷺ said that the best of deeds is prayer at its appointed time. So, unless there is some valid excuse, the prayer should be done at the time which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has set for the prayers to be performed. The purpose of the prayer. Allah has explained for us what the purpose is. He's not left it for us to deduce or to conclude. He said, أَقِمِ الصَّلَاةِ لِذِكْرِي. Establish the prayer for my remembrance. This is the fundamental purpose of the prayer. For the individual to remember Allah. Not just remembering Allah in a general sense. This is why Allah has set the prayer at 5 times in a day. They are the major points in a human being's daily existence, spread out at different points so that the whole of the day is covered. The first thing in the morning that the person does when they get up is to remember Allah through prayer. When they break at midday, it again is to remember Allah. In the afternoon, the evening, and before sleep. So the day is organized around the remembrance of Allah. Because there is a need, because we as human beings need to remember Allah. Allah doesn't need us to remember Him. So obviously for Him to establish it for His remembrance is not out of a need which He has, but out of a need which we have. We as human beings are primarily spiritual beings. We have a physical existence that our spirit exists within. We have a a material world that combines spirit and body functions within, but fundamentally we are spiritual beings. When we die, what passes on to the next world is the spiritual aspect of ourselves. The physical aspects, there is still link, because there is resurrection and the process that comes after. So it's not to say that our physical aspects are of no consequence. Yes, they are of consequence. But the spiritual aspect is the major aspect which has to be given precedence in our lives. Human beings, generally speaking, give precedence to their material needs. We all eat. We feel the need to eat. But we don't feel the need to pray. In general, human beings don't feel the need to pray until a calamity strikes. When the calamity strikes, then you find everybody, their hands are up, oh God, help us, God, God. The need to pray comes at the time of calamity. This is negligence on the part of the human being. The reality is that our need is a greater need to pray, to worship God, is a greater need than our need to eat. Because eating only maintains us for the time that our body exists on this earth, which is a short period, 70 years or less. Whereas feeding the spirit is preparing the spirit for its eternal existence. So whatever is done, whatever way in which we feed the spirit in this life, positively, this will benefit us eternally. It is not just for this existence, because even feeding the spirit in this existence benefits us in this existence. But the benefit goes beyond this existence, where feeding the body only benefits us in this existence. So therefore, the need to feed the spirit is greater, logically speaking, it's greater than the need to feed the body. But for most human beings, this logic is falls on deaf ears. Because the physical aspect of life is what is obvious. People can see it, they can touch it, they can feel it. Whereas the spiritual aspect is not so obvious. Nobody has died and come back to tell us, yes, there is a spiritual existence coming afterwards. This is just what some people said. As Allah speaks about when the prophets come to the people and try to tell them about the life to come, now they say, they call it Asatirul Awaleen, the stories of the people of old, you know, fables, myths.
Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam, Rasulillah. All praise due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last messenger of Allah.
So we said that the need to pray is greater for a human being than the need to eat. And that need is manifest in the human existence, wherein the remembrance of Allah prevents human beings from evil. By remembering Allah, one remembers to do good, remembers the commandments of Allah. So when we say remembering Allah, it just doesn't mean contemplating on Allah. It means remembering what God has commanded us to do in our life, and remembering to try to live our lives in accordance with God's commands. Consequently, when you go to look at the goal of the prayer, we said the purpose is to remember Allah. The goal, again, is to develop certain aspects of human character with regards to righteousness. We said in the very beginning that Prophet Muhammad, may God peace and blessings be upon him, had said that he was only sent to complete for human beings the highest of moral character, to define for them, to point them towards the highest characteristic which a human being should strive to develop, should have as a part of his or her moral upbringing, moral existence. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ. Verily, salah prevents evil speech and evil deeds. Al-fahsha wal-munkar. This is the goal, primary goal of salah. In the prayer, we say what Allah has commanded us to say. And we do exactly what Allah has commanded us to do. So this represents a kind of training period for us, in which whatever we say is what are in fact the words of Allah, which we reflect on. And whatever we do are the actions which He has commanded us to do. This is a training period, that when we step out of the prayer, what we are saying and what we are doing also will conform to the commandments of Allah. This is why the first aspect, preventing evil speech, we find with the instructions of the Prophet many clear statements encouraging us to be very conscious about what we say. For example, he said, مَنْ كَانَ يُؤْمِنُ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ فَلْيَقُلِ الْخَيْرِ أَوْ لِيَصْمُتِ. Whoever believes in Allah and the last day should either speak good or be silent. This is the basic rule which the believer should follow. If one follows that, either speaking good or being silent, the Prophet has guaranteed us paradise. He said that whoever can guarantee me what is between his or her jawbones, that means the tongue, what comes out of the mouth, and what is between their legs, meaning their sexual relations that they keep within the relationship of marriage, then he said, I will guarantee them paradise. So much stress is placed on the tongue. As he said, a person may say something which they consider to be insignificant, but in the sight of Allah it is big, and it continues to grow in evil until it comes back to that person on the day of judgment and takes them into hell. Similarly, on the other hand, a person may say something good, which they think is not a very big thing, but Allah considers it to be a big thing. And it continues to grow until it reaches a point in the day of judgment that it takes them into paradise. So what the Prophet ﷺ is telling us through this statement is that we should never consider any evil too small to avoid, nor should we consider any good too insignificant to do. We cannot afford to allow any opportunity to do good to pass us by, no matter how small and insignificant that good act may appear to us. And we should try to avoid evil, no matter how insignificant that evil may appear to us. In terms of controlling our speech, in Surah Al-Hujurat, Allah gives the rationale for us to reflect on. People like to make fun of other people. This is part of the nature of human beings, making fun of other people. They will take a particular race of people or nationality or whatever, And they will joke about it, make jokes about it. In America, it goes through different cycles. One of the, you know, favorite ones that people like to talk about are what they call Polak jokes, or jokes about the Polish people. And all of the jokes are trying to make fun of the Polish people as being, you know, ignorant, stupid, you know, these kind of things. That's all the jokes are about. So, of course, a big laugh. Nobody takes it seriously. You know, I mean, they don't really judge Polish people in that way. But, I mean, not openly in the society, but this undercurrent of constantly doing that, of course, it does create an attitude. And this attitude of making fun of people is an evil attitude. Even as a means of a joke. Even as a means of a joke. Prophet ﷺ had said, woe be on those who lie to make people laugh. Woe be on them. Woe be on them means Allah's curse is on them. It's very common. Lying to make people laugh. Allah says in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا يَفْخَرْ قَوْمٌ مِّنْ قَوْمٍ عَسَىٰ أَن يَكُونُوا خَيْرًا مِّنْهُمْ. O you who believe, do not make fun, or one people should not make fun of another people, because it may be that those people are better than them. This is the logic. Making fun of another people, in a sense, some psychologists will say it represents a weakness on the part of the individual. He has to put, or she has to put down other people, right, because of a personality weakness which they themselves have. This is what psychologists or psychiatrists may analyze and put. And in a sense, it is true. The reality is that those who we make fun of, quite oftentimes, are better than we are. Furthermore, Allah says in Surah Al-Hujurat, وَلَا يَغْتَبْ بَعْضُكُمْ بَعْضًا, that you should not backbite each other. Backbiting. In fact, Allah goes on to say, would you wish to eat the flesh of your dead brother? This is something distasteful to you. But this, what you're doing, is like eating the flesh of your dead brother. And, of course, the companions wanted to know, what is this backbiting? What does it really consist of? So Prophet Muhammad asked them, what do you think it is? And they said, it is saying bad about your brother or sister behind their back. And he confirmed that's what it is. Some of the companions questioned, but what if what you're saying is true? What if what you're saying about them is true? He said, if it's true, then it's backbiting. If it's not true, then it is slander, an even bigger sin. So backbiting is telling things about other human beings behind their backs which they would not like said. They would not like it said. There are, of course, exceptions. Because Islam is very practical religion. And there are exceptions where it is permissible to speak ill about a person. The truth, not lies, but speaking ill about that person. One time is in the case of court cases, where there is a case in court. You are required to give evidence. You will be required to reveal information about the person that maybe they don't want people to know. So this is important. To protect the rights of other human beings, then it is necessary for you to give that information. So in such cases, it is permissible. You give what information is relevant to the case. It doesn't mean now you've got to bare your soul about this person. Everything you have ever known about this person from childhood, no. I mean, you just give in the court circumstance what is particularly relevant to the case, which will bring out and protect the rights of others. Also in the case of marriage. In the case of marriage. If you know somebody wants to marry somebody, and you have information about that person, which they do not know, which they should know, then it is your responsibility to inform them. If you know they're going to get married, you should inform them. And this was demonstrated by Prophet Muhammad himself. One of the female companions came to him, and she told him that Amr ibn al-As and Abu Sufyan had proposed to her. She had divorced, and these two leading figures amongst the companions had proposed marriage. They were big, you know, well-known individuals in the society from prominent families, etc. Amr ibn al-As and Abu Sufyan. Now, Prophet ﷺ told her, he said, Amr ibn al-As beats his women. He likes to beat his women. Okay? He's letting her know. This is knowledge that he has about it. He's informing her. Right? He's not proclaiming it to the whole community, Amr beats women. I mean, he's advised Amr about it, whatever it is. Their wives came and complained to Prophet ﷺ. So he is informing this woman because he has proposed. He beats his woman. And Abu Sufyan is stingy. Abu Sufyan's wife had already come to Prophet ﷺ and said, listen, Abu Sufyan is not leaving me enough money for myself and my child. Can I take money from him without him knowing? He said, okay. You take as much as you and your child need. Right? He gave permission to this man's wife to steal from him. Right? Normally stealing in his son, forbidden. But he gave because of this particular circumstance. Abu Sufyan was stingy. He wouldn't give her enough for herself and child. So he gave her permission to take as much as she needed. Now again, she has responsibility only to take what she needs. It's not an open license to rip him off anyhow, anyway. No, it's just taking again enough to fulfill her basic needs and the needs of her child. So having come and made this complaint to him, the Prophet ﷺ knew Abu Sufyan's nature. So he informed her. He informed her and said, send me. So she will know what she's getting into. If you choose Abu Sufyan, this is what to expect. If you choose Amr ibn al-As, this is what to expect. I said, my suggestion to you is to marry Usama ibn Zayd. Okay. Now Usama ibn Zayd was his freed slave who became his adopted son. And Usama is his son, the son of Zayd. Of course, in the society, Qurayshi society, the son of a freed slave, I mean, this is like the dregs of the society. Now she, Fatima bin Qais, she is from the top echelon of the society. Actually, that suggestion to her, you know, this is a big trial for her. Here's Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam giving her the best of advice. And she knows it's the best of advice. But of course, there are, you know, other factors which have to do with social status and all these other things. You know? And she expressed that, you know, her experience, not rumors you heard, but your own personal experience with this person. Islamically, it is wrong for you to say, you know, go ahead. It is your duty Islamically to inform that person of your experience. Not judging this person and saying, you know, forever this person is evil, and any business with this person will be no good, but just say, my experience with this person was so and so and so. So at least the person has an idea, you know, of some dealings of that person which may not have been good, so they can take care, they can have some caution in their dealings with others. So outside of those exceptions, Islamically, it is not permissible for us to speak about people behind their backs, to carry rumors, you know, stories, gossip. So much so that the Prophet ﷺ said, لَا يَدْخُلُ الْجَنَّةَ نَمَّام. But one who is constantly carrying stories will never enter paradise. It is so serious. They will never enter paradise. So, this is the foundation of the Salah. The foundation whose purpose is to remember Allah, to help us to remember Allah, to remember to do what Allah wants us to do in our lives. And its goal is to protect us, protect our speech and our deeds. Well, the things that we've spoken about to this point is speech. In terms of deeds, then it's all of the things that we do with our hands, whether it is in our economic dealings, where we deceive our customers, because Islam forbids deception. Whatever we're selling, we tell people stories so that they will buy it. This approach to business is prohibited. Also in terms of our actions are included in all of the other social dealings that we have. All of the other social dealings that we have with other human beings. Outside of business, I mean, there is social interaction, for example, which may lead to disputes, may lead people to fight. You see people fighting all the time. As a Muslim, we should avoid hitting or hurting physically any other Muslim. Right? As the Prophet ﷺ said, Al-Muslim, man salima al-Muslimuna min lisanihi wa yadi. That the true Muslim is one from whom other Muslims is safe from his tongue and his hands. Safe from what they will say about other Muslims, or what actions they may do, whether it is hitting or something like that. And to further illustrate that, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi asked his companions, do you know who is the bankrupt individual? The Prophet had asked, do you know who is the bankrupt person? And the companions said, it's the one who has no dirham or dinar. That's what everybody knew as somebody who was bankrupt. The Prophet ﷺ said, no. It is the one who comes before Allah on the Day of Judgment. He or she has a large amount of good deeds, believing that they're headed for paradise. And they have backbitten people. They have spread rumors about other people. They've lied. They've hit. With their hands and with their tongue, they've harmed other people. And these people will make a big line and take from that person's good deeds what is sufficient as compensation for the evil that that person has done. And they will come, be coming, the line, the person will be shocked. It's a huge line. People will be coming. It's like an unending line. They're coming and the deeds are just going off the scale of good deeds. Until the deeds, the scale of good deeds ends. The person's scale is, of course, loaded with evil deeds and they're thrown into hell because of it. So back again to what we say and what we do. The Salah is supposed to prevent us from evil speech and evil deeds. Meaning that if we are praying and there is no change in us. We are not giving up certain evils. We are not struggling with ourselves, reflecting on our wrongdoings, asking Allah's forgiveness, trying to give them up, trying to do some good deeds. If this process isn't taking place because of our prayer, then it means that we are praying a useless prayer, a prayer that has virtually no reward. As Prophet had said, some people will pray and only a tenth of their prayer will go up to Allah. Only a tenth of it will they be rewarded for. Others only a twentieth. And there will be some who would pray and there would be no reward. They would stand in prayer and the only thing they get from it is tiredness. That's all. So these are the basic principles around the prayer that we need to reflect on, to ensure that the quality of prayer that we are making is the one which Allah has commanded us to make. When He said establish the prayer, it is a particular kind of prayer, not any prayer, but the prayer which makes that difference in our life, that changes us in terms of our speech and our deeds. What we'll do is next session we'll go on to the methodology of prayer. In Islam, how should that prayer take place? There's tahara, which should precede it. So we'll go over the basic points of tahara. And we won't go and do every single detail, but the main areas we'll go over. And I'll try and touch on the areas that people usually misunderstand or, you know, need knowledge in. Okay? So, for the next, if you have any questions on tahara, that is purification of oneself prior to prayer, and or questions on the prayer itself, the methodology of how to pray, then make a note of them so that the next period, you know, at the end of our presentation, then there will be time for questions, you'll be able to get those answered. Okay? So we'll stop here in terms of the presentation, having covered the purpose and the goal of prayer, and we can leave the floor open for any questions you'd like to ask. You know, those of you that have to you know, have a commitment, 8 o'clock you have to go, and you're excused. Otherwise, those who just like to ask any questions specifically concerning Salah, but if not, general questions, you're welcome to ask. Okay, concerning Zuhur prayer in a working circumstance, somebody is working, as you, in your case, in a school or at the workplace, the actual time for the prayer comes in outside of the time of your break. Maybe you're already teaching a class, or you're already on the line, or you're, you know, whatever, you're involved in work. Should you stop that work and go and pray? Well, in school, of course, they have rules that the school functions by. You know, if teachers can break their class and go, if the school isn't one which establishes the prayer itself, then it becomes difficult for you as an individual to try to establish it unless you happen to have a break at that time. If you have a spare period at that time, then that's the time you should pray it. If you don't have a spare period, then you pray it, you know, after the first opportunity that you get, within the time frame. If it means praying it at home because the classes run one after the other and then the day is over, your family is coming to pick you up immediately, you're going to be leaving, okay, then pray it at home. But if there is time closer to the beginning of the time, then it's better to pray it even at the school if they have some facility there for prayer. But technically speaking, the time, you know, Allah is merciful. He has not set the time, you know, within a 5 minute or 10 minute gap. The time for Dhuhr, you know, runs for close to 3.5 hours. You know, 3.5 hours. As long as you pray it within that time, then that prayer is acceptable prayer. The best time to pray it is at the early part of the time. And if there is a congregational prayer available, praying it in that congregation is the best. Okay? The promise of paradise?
Yeah.
The hadith promising paradise? Prophet ﷺ said that whoever guarantees him what is between their jawbones and between their legs, he will guarantee them paradise. What does it mean when it says whoever guarantees them? It means that they only say what Allah has permitted them to say, what Islam permits them to say. In other words, whatever they say is within the bounds of what is acceptable Islamically. You know, whoever can ensure that whatever they say is what is pleasing to Allah, not hateful, not forbidden, and whatever they do in relationships, marital type relationships, are within the bounds of marriage, then the Prophet, may God peace and blessings be upon him, has guaranteed that person paradise. Is that clear?
What about watching plays and reading novels?
Watching plays and reading novels. Well, if the plays involve things which are displeasing to Allah, and the novels involve things which are displeasing to God, then that act that you are doing, reading or watching, is an act which is displeasing to God. It is an evil deed.
How do we know that this is not a thing in that novel before reading it?
Okay, if a person is surprised, right? I mean, though most novels today, you know, today's novels are going to, without a doubt, carry material which is displeasing, you know, which is un-Islamic, I mean, something reprehensible, forbidden for a Muslim to read. The vast majority of the novels on the market, unless you're buying, you know, children's things, Hardy Boys or something like that. Right? School plays. Like what? Diwali thing? With scenes that are forbidden scenes. Hmm. To watch those plays?
How to perform those plays? Both performance and watching them, same thing.
Well, you're sharing in the performance of it, you're directly involved. Watching it, you are supporting it, you know, indirectly. If you watch it and inform others, you know, that this is not right Islamically, you know, because by gaining the knowledge about what the play is about, you can inform and protect others from the harm that is involved in it, then you have done what is required of you, right? To be a part of the play itself, you know, where the play is something sinful, about something prohibited in Islam, then of course it is not a sin you're bringing on yourself. Okay, concerning a child, rearing of children, a child who is instructed not to speak ill or to fight, right? Islam doesn't say turn the other cheek. Okay, it doesn't teach that primarily to say that this one comes and is hitting you, you just give them more of an opportunity to hit you. Islam doesn't say this. Right. It is perfectly legitimate if that another child hits them to hit that child back. This is legitimate. Of course, for a child's circumstance, the problems that come out of it, you see, if you're not present to ensure that it doesn't escalate into something worse, right? Now, the child who is hitting your child is a big bully. Right? So your child hitting back now, he's going to get clobbered the next time. Right? He's not just getting hit now, he's getting clobbered. Okay? It's not advisable for the child in this circumstance to hit back. What is advisable is for the child to inform the teachers or whatever, and let the teacher take care of it. And if it, you know, continues and she's not doing anything, to inform you, to speak to the principal or whatever to deal with it. You know, this is a better mode. If the child is of equal size or whatever, and they hit, okay, hitting back, legitimate. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Right? Although, the child should be taught, and maybe it's very difficult for children to really grasp this, but you try to teach them, that if the child is smaller than them, and they hit them, let them go. This is the time when they let them go. Huh? Because to forgive somebody, when you are in a position to do harm to that person, this forgiveness has meaning. When you are the underdog, when you are the little one, you just got beat up, to forgive that person, there's no real meaning to it. I mean, you don't have any choice, right? But when you are the one who is bigger, and you could harm that person, you know, in response, to give up that right to hit the person back, this is something noble, noble, admirable. So you advise the child, if the one is smaller than you, don't. You know, it's nothing. Ignore it. Laugh it off. Well, in the case of name calling, again, of course in Islam, Prophet ﷺ had said about advising his companions, you know, that the worst amongst you is one who curses his father. And the companions said, Allah, who would curse his own father? He said, one of you curses the father of another one, and that person curses your father. Right? It is permissible if somebody curses your father to curse back their father on the principle of an eye for an eye. And they curse your father, you give them back like, returning in kind. Right? This is permissible. But of course, it is better, you know, it is better to encourage them not to get involved in the name calling. Right? It's better to control oneself, because someone said to the strong individual is not the champion wrestler, but the one who's able to control himself or herself in the time of anger. When somebody calls you a name, you get angry, your natural reaction is to throw it back at them. To control yourself and ignore them, this is a nobler position. Because to speak back, of course, anybody can say something back. And it is a greater person, a greater personality who is able to control himself or herself and not respond in kind. So we encourage the children in that way to avoid it. You know, because there's no end of it. Name calling in school, I mean, this is just, you know, that's very common thing.
And a person that goes to his own wife in some place, whether it will be a student or not.
Brother's question, if plays or movies are okay, and an actor divorces his wife in a play or a movie, is that divorce valid? No. No. Not valid. If a person divorces out of anger, according to most scholars, that divorce is not counted. If they divorce out of anger, they pronounce divorce out of anger.
But if
their intention was divorce, right? If their intention was divorce, then it stands as divorce. But if their intention wasn't divorce, but just an expression of anger, right? Just an expression of anger, then it is not counted as divorce.
But I was educated in the Christian school, and where I see the Christian family is such a place regarding Jesus and more than in other countries. Then in Islam, we can conduct this place during Ramadan and other religions based on the religion.
Can a Muslim can take part in or conduct or run plays which have Christian themes in them?
For example, man acting like Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sometimes.
Well, to have somebody play the part of the Prophet, you know, this is generally speaking held to be not acceptable. This is why even like the movie The Message, they didn't show the Prophet or anybody playing the part of the Prophet. This is generally the position of most scholars, but no one should play that part. But it's possible to have the play include the Prophet without him actually being there, you know. Yeah, or you know, that somebody makes the statement but it's not visible. You know, the statements of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his hadith, different statements he made. It's possible to say these things without the person being visible. Praying in the home where the father leads in prayer his wife and children. Yeah. Brothers and sisters in one line, you mean?
Yeah.
Instead of the girls behind and the boys in between, you mean? Their children are above puberty or small children? No, no, if the children are above puberty, then if the father is standing and there's only one boy, then that boy should stand next to him, right? To the right side. Huh? Oh, should stand to the right side. Okay? If there is more than one, then they should stand behind the father. If there are two boys, for example, they stand behind the father, and then the mother and the girl stand in the line behind them. This is what the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did in his own household. Alaykum salam. Clear? Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.